Can see the adrenaline coursing through your veins after that reading. But of course, it's God's word. So we need to understand why the very first chapter in the Old Testament, our New Testament, is a genealogy. A couple of things about me that will be useful to know that will help explain the illustration, a couple of illustrations that I'll use. That's right. We spent a few years in Ethiopia and were able to adopt a couple more daughters from over there who aren't with us today, but they're in year 9 now. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the ultimate expression of your word in your glorious Son. Help us even now as we look at this text to see his glory and so orientate our lives, and we pray in his name. Amen. According to our Ethiopian history / legend, when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, she got pregnant by him, which has some probability given his propensity for foreign women. She gave birth, allegedly, to a son called Menelik I, and he became the king of most of the region that we now call Ethiopia and Yemen. He was the first of a 3,000-year dynasty that only ended back in 1975 with the suspicious death of Emperor Haile Selassie in exile in London. This gave the particular tribe that he was connected to a lot of status as the ruling class, which obviously brought many privileges and entitlements. So people needed to be able to prove their genealogy, that they were legitimately identified with that tribe. In fact, in many of these cultures, there are no written birth certificates, because your birth certificate was memorizing your genealogy or family tree. In fact, we went back to a remote area with a guy once who needed a passport, and the town officials were mystified about why we needed a certificate to explain someone's existence, because they said, "But he's there." Now, this is the same tribe that our daughter Ruthie is probably from. So we like this version of history because that means one of our daughters is possibly a biological descendant of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. But she's yet to exhibit the sort of wisdom you'd hope from that sort of union. But of course, that really doesn't mean anything, given that all believers are the spiritual descendants of Abraham and brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. But after we'd returned from Ethiopia some months, I was emailing a Somali friend, which is the group of people we were working with in our ministry, and he'd married an Ethiopian from this tribe, because there's very few Somali believers. And I told him that Ruthie's already trying to rule our family. And he just wrote back and said, "Well, that just proves what tribe she's really from." On the other hand, Australians can be quite strange in this regard, because it's almost a badge of honour if one of our ancestors was a criminal who arrived on the first fleet. I was talking with an Ethiopian about our different histories, And they couldn't believe that we would think it's good to have criminal ancestors. See, most people want to find some sort of royalty, fame, intelligence in their family tree, not rapists and murderers. But very few people are interested in the family tree or genealogy of other people. In fact, it can be quite boring. Often on The Simpsons, when they want to imply that the Bible is boring and irrelevant, they will have Reverend Lovejoy reading a genealogy. The idea is that it's just a useless list of names that mean nothing to us because it is another time and place. It's irrelevant. It's a way of saying that basically the Bible is a boring and useless book for actually helping us and enabling us to know anything. But the genealogies in the Bible are in fact extremely important. Because among other reasons, they're looking for someone. The Bible from the very outset is looking for the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head and undo the effects of sin, enable the possibility of a return to Eden. It's looking for the seed of Abraham, through whom God will bless the whole world. It's looking for the prophet like Moses, who urgently needs to be listened to. And it's looking for the king in David's family who will rule the nations with an iron rod. The real message of Christmas is not some extra effort to show goodwill. It's the claim that this person has come. There are no real genealogies in the Bible after the coming of Jesus because there's no need. He completes God's plan. We have ads on TV that will tell you you're the most important person in the world. That is absolute rubbish. The most important person that's come into this world is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew starts his book with the family tree of Jesus. In our English Bibles, it's interesting, the very first thing God wants to say in the New Testament is that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham. And goes on to demonstrate this by putting together Jesus' family tree or genealogy. In fact, in the Greek text, the first two words of the New Testament are genealogical book. The very first thing Matthew wants to say is that the Lord Jesus is the one that the whole Old Testament has been waiting for. So it's significant that Jesus is not only a son of Abraham, but the son of David. So what we see is that Matthew summarizes the family tree of Jesus to prove this. It's typical in Jewish genealogies to focus on the names of the important people. You leave out the lesser ones. When this genealogy is compared with Luke's, there are some different names. This is not due to mistakes, it's due to the selective use of names. Matthew wants to fit his genealogy into three groups of 14 for reasons we'll see shortly. But what's particularly interesting is who is deliberately identified in this list. If you look at verses 3 and 5, you'll see the deliberate mention of women, even though the family line is through the father. So you'll see the names Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. These are deliberately mentioned as women ancestors of Jesus, and not just women, but as Gentiles. This is Matthew's way of showing that the coming of Jesus is not just about Jews, but about Gentiles and sinners. You can read these stories later, but hopefully most of you remember the Gentile Tamar, the Canaanite, for whom Judah turned his back on God's people to go and be a Canaanite, basically. She had children to Judah by deception and incest. Rahab was a pagan prostitute, and Ruth was a Moabitess who were expressly forbidden associations with Israel. He also deliberately mentions in verse 6 that Solomon was the son of David by Uriah's wife, who was the woman with whom David had an adulterous relationship. You don't often hear people introduce their son by this sort of qualification, do you? Oh, this is my son. By the way, he was born of adultery. Further to this, we also see verse 10. Manasseh is included in this list, and he was the most wicked king in the history of Israel. He caused some serious problems before repenting at the end of his life. He had become so wicked and pagan that he even threw his son into a furnace as an act of worship to the pagan god Moloch, which you can read about 2 Kings chapter 21. Seems strange, doesn't it? If you're being selective with the genealogy, why would you go out of your way to mention all the dodgy skeletons in the closet? See, they're the relatives you'd scrub from history. But the concern is, and Matthew grasps this, that Jesus was born for every people and person. Jesus came for all sinners, not least the ones in his own human ancestry. Human evil can't stop God's plan, this genealogy also reminds us of. See, people can rant and rave and fight against God all they like, but they won't defeat God's plan. People can try to get rid of Jesus, but they won't defeat his purposes. See, God is so sovereign that he even governs human wickedness to his own ends. And of course, the crucifixion is the ultimate expression of that. So through the terrible actions of David in committing adultery and murder, the ultimate Messiah came into the world. Through a family who wrongly left the promised land and married their sons to Moabites, one of whom was Ruth, the greatest Redeemer was born. See, these people in Jesus' family line don't quite fit the wholesome mould of Christmas that you see in Christmas cards, does it? Lying in the food trough in Bethlehem is the son of idolaters, prostitutes, adulterers, and tyrants. See, Matthew wants to make very clear that Jesus came into a world of desperate need in order to save people. And as this account goes on, in the bit you'll look at apparently next week, verses 18 to 25, he came under circumstances that were frightening and looked quite dodgy to human eyes. But verse 17, we see that Matthew is particular about mentioning groups of 14. We have 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the return from exile to Jesus. In Hebrew language, there are no separate symbols for numbers. The letters are given numeric value. So Aleph is 1, Bet is 2. The name David adds up to the numeric value 14. Matthew is emphasizing that all the blessings promised to Abraham and the kingship promised from the line of David has arrived. Jesus is the culmination of all that has gone before in the Old Testament. All God's purposes to save and rule his people now hinge on this one man. The stable, of course, in our representations of Christmas, in all Christmas cards, it's of this very nice, sanitized, well-cleaned room, cute little lamb. Everyone looks happy. But that doesn't reflect the real situation. The fact is, Israel were ruled harshly by the Roman Empire. Herod was a terrifying king in the mould of Manasseh. And the fact is, Jesus came as a sign of humanity's rebellion and unbelief. And that fact seems to be completely ignored. See, we need to wipe away this false niceness and look at the reality of his birth. The emphasis of this passage is that he was born amidst the cow manure of the human condition. He was born as a sign to Israel's unbelieving leadership. He was the descendant of idolaters and prostitutes. See, God sent us what we need, which is someone who will rule God's people properly and deal with the underlying issue of sin. God didn't send Santa because the last thing Western culture needs is more material possessions. God didn't send a motivational speaker because the depths of our problems go way beyond a bit of emotional self-help rah-rah. God didn't send an academic because all that produces is educated sinners. He sent a saviour. Because if all the idolatry, hatred, greed, lust, and self-orientation in this world is to be dealt with, it will take a lot more than some sentimental goodwill. It will take the Lord Jesus, his saving birth, life, death, and resurrection. So God continues in his mercy this Christmas to invite sinners to turn away from their false directions in life, turn to his Son, and live under his rule, because only through Jesus God is with us. There's a very competent book about the incarnation, that is, how God took on human flesh, by an Australian scholar called Graham Cole. And in that book, he quotes the playwright Dorothy Sayers, who wrote about how our culture now finds this message familiar and dull. She wrote this. Now, we may call this doctrine of the incarnation, we may call it exhilarating, we may call it devastating, we may call it revelation, we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. That God should play the tyrant over man is the usual dreary record of human futility. But that man should play the tyrant over God and find him a better man than himself is an astonishing drama indeed. See, only by Jesus can our corruption be dealt with. We have it the wrong way round. We think Christmas is when we demonstrate more of our natural goodness and generosity. But from the biblical point of view, the coming of Jesus by a virgin is a sign of our essential lack of these qualities. The only possible way we cannot see our wretchedness is if we've so deceived ourselves and hidden our sinfulness away. We're like nocturnal animals. When a light is shone on them, they recoil back into the darkness, where we're safe. And a large part of the Gospels describes how Jesus, by his teaching, confronts human sinfulness and hypocrisy and gets crucified for doing so. And what's even worse, though, is when we then hide our unbelief and wickedness behind religion. One of the problems with our culture's perception of church is that it's a club for good people. But it can't be very good at its function because we're all hypocrites. And sometimes, unfortunately, we help promote the view that church is a club for good people, because we're not that open about being sinners and our ongoing struggle with sin. We talk as though we're good people instead of wretched people who've been saved and redeemed. I remember once at a Belgrave Heights men's convention really warming to one of the speakers straight away, because the first thing he said when he got up was, "Hi, I'm a sinful person. If you knew what was in my heart now, you wouldn't listen to a word I've got to say." Amen. What a refreshing perspective on who we are as God's redeemed people. See, we have limited choices, don't we? Jesus exposes us for what we are. We either agree with him and repent and accept his mercy and forgiveness, or we get rid of him. We ignore the reality of his teaching. Or worse still, we reinvent a Jesus of our own imagination that suits our personal preferences. The way Israelites and the Roman Empire got rid of Jesus was by crucifixion. But all that did was achieve God's saving purposes. The way our culture does it is by ignoring, dismissing, being very selective with his teaching, fabricating a Jesus of our imagination. I'm pretty sure there's probably a woke Jesus out there by now. See, this Christmas, we don't want to get sucked into our culture's idolatry, but turn again to the Jesus of the Gospels, who was born of a virgin as a sign of our unbelief and idolatry, and as the one who can save us from that condition. Another thought for Christmas that begins to emerge from this beginning to Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus is not harmless. He's in fact dangerous. As C.S. Lewis constantly reminds us, Aslan is not a tame lion. He's the king that Israel's kings failed to be. The king that David failed to be. He's not some harmless messenger of peace that got overwhelmed by the circumstances of human wickedness. He's the sovereign king who took on sin and death and won. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and for your glorious Son. Help us to understand the purpose of his coming, the greatness of his being, and our personal need for his redeeming work on our behalf. Help us as we meditate on this passage to see with greater clarity. And we pray for his sake and glory. Amen.